convention here these past 2 days. I know it's been richly a blessing for Florence and myself. We do want to bring you the love of your brethren from Chicago who wanted to be remembered to you. Well, brethren, we may recall that the 19th chapter of Isaiah is a chapter that deals with the Great Pyramid of Giza. As an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and at the same time, it is at the border of Egypt. Excuse me one second. Well, today we'd like to consider how this altar to the Lord ties in with the rest of the 19th chapter of Isaiah, which we will see is primarily a prophecy about Egypt, which we believe is symbolic of the Western Christian world or Christendom. It begins with the phrase, the doom of Egypt. But before we get into that, we'd just like to preface our comments by saying we do not give our thoughts dogmatically, but in the spirit of dialogue. And to get the background for our study of Isaiah 19, we'd like to spend just a few minutes to consider some of the scriptures that from previous studies, the brethren, we refreshed our minds with, which showed that Egypt indeed pictures the Western world of Christendom. And because this prophecy deals with Assyria as well in Isaiah 19, we'll consider how Assyria pictures the Eastern, non-Christian world led by Russia. So first, a few scriptures having to do with Assyria and then Egypt. The prophecy of Micah 5 refers to the enemy of Israel in Jacob's trouble as the Assyrians. Just a quick overview. The prophecy begins with referring to Jesus. Can we have the lights in the front down more here? I think it'd be a little easier to read. The prophecy begins with reference to Jesus having been born in Bethlehem. And it's this man, Jesus, in the time of Jacob's trouble, we're told, shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword. And so we have this man, our Lord, who was born in Bethlehem, together with 7 shepherds, the completed church class, and 8 princes of men, ancient worthies, that will destroy or waste this land of Assyria, the enemy of Israel, in Jacob's trouble. The remnant of Jacob will then be as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass. We believe the reason the Lord refers to Israel's enemy and Jacob's trouble symbolically as Assyrians is to give us a further insight into one of the qualities of the enemy. The word Assyria comes from the word azure, and it means to be straight. And this word became identified with the idols, the azurim, as it were, in Israel. These idols were set upright, straight, and all the people bowed down to them. And thus we believe Assyria is used as the name of the enemy to bring to our attention that one of the attributes of this enemy would be is that they would not believe in the true God, the creator of the universe, but are atheistic, believing in either idols of materialism or literally false gods. This understanding, together with the scriptures which show us that the enemy would come from the north in Jacob's trouble, that it would include the prince of Rush, which is the root from which we get the word Russia, all seem to be pointing to the prime enemy of Israel in Jacob's trouble would be led by the northern non-Christian land of Russia, including others who would be influenced by her revolutionary atheistic philosophy. Consider Egypt. Egypt, we believe, is symbolic of the Western world of all Christian nations. We recall how natural Israel was kept in bondage to Egypt and then they were delivered, and so spiritual Israel was kept in bondage and delivered from the systems of Christendom. Egypt was crushed by 10 plagues. 3 woes and then the 7 last plagues will be what will finally destroy Christendom. We have in our convention referred to Revelation 11 verses 3, and we'd like to consider 7 and 8. That's where we were referring to the 2 witnesses, the Old and New Testament. how they prophesied for 1260 days in sackcloth of mourning of the dead languages in Latin. And so the Old and New Testament during papacy's reign were likened to be overcome and as if they were killed. They were made ineffective, prophesying only in this sackcloth of Latin. And there are dead, ineffective bodies laid in the street which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. In other words, the area, that where the Old and New Testament lied dormant, as it were, killed, was in Egypt, in Christendom. Next, we would like to consider the prophecies which basically divide all the people of earth into one of three categories. Either Egypt, picturing Christendom, Christians, Assyria, the non-Christian lands, or Israel, either those under the old law or the new law covenant. Notice the following scriptures. Zechariah 10:9-10. Speaks of how Israel was scattered amongst all the peoples of the world. God scattered them, but then he will bring them back. And in verse 10 of Zechariah it says, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. Other scriptures tells us he'll bring them back from all the lands of the earth that he had driven them. But notice how all the lands are symbolically referred to as Egypt, the Christian lands, and Assyria, the non-Christian lands. We have another prophecy which shows what happens to Egypt and Assyria, which is really all nations of earth again, after Jacob's trouble is over, in Isaiah 27:13. And it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet, yes, the Jubilee trumpet, will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and those who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Oh, again, all the families of the earth referred to by Egypt and Assyria, Christian and non-Christian lands. In Micah 7:10-12, it begins in verse 10 with Israel personified speaking, and then God speaks to Jerusalem in verse 11, that will be a day for rebuilding your walls, a day when your frontiers will be extended, a day when men will come seeking you from Assyria to Egypt. Yes, in that kingdom, the frontiers of Israel will be extended to take in all the families of the earth. For all will literally have to become Israelites indeed. But notice where they will come seeking from. Again, it's all the families of the earth being depicted, from Assyria, the non-Christian lands, to Egypt, the Christian lands. In Isaiah 29:31 chapter, as well as 36 and 37, we have the actual account of the attack of literal Assyria upon Israel. Although this is an account of what actually happened, we believe it is also prophetic of the events that will take place before, during, and after Jacob's trouble. Prior to Assyria's attack, picturing the attack of the enemy in Jacob's trouble, Israel enters into an alliance with Egypt, seeking her help and protection. And truly, we are living in the day of the fulfillment of that picture. Israel has entered into an alliance with Egypt, that is the Western Christian nation, beseeching their help, their armament, their money, their protection. But notice how God reprimands Israel for this alliance in Isaiah 30. O rebel son, says the Lord, you hurry down to Egypt without consulting me, to seek protection under Pharaoh's shelter and take refuge under Egypt's wing. But Pharaoh's protection will bring you disappointment, and refuge under Egypt's wing, humiliation. Verse 7, for the Egyptians, the Christian land, shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. That is, sitting still and thus not giving the help that was being sought in that alliance. This is in perfect harmony with Obadiah 10 through 11, which is a prophecy against Edom, which is also, we believe, symbolic of Christendom. Notice Obadiah, God is going to destroy the wise men from Edom or Christendom because of the violence of their brother Jacob. And then verse 11 tells us what Edom or Christendom was guilty of. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day when strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem. Notice how it's talking about the enemy coming into Israel in Jacob's trouble. The western land, Egypt, stood aloof. You too were as one of them, the enemy. So just like in the actual events and the prophecy of Isaiah 37, their strength, that is Egypt, Christendom, will be as if they sit still. They stand aloof when the enemy comes against Israel. Well, because Egypt failed to help Israel when Assyria literally attacked, Sennacherib's army nearly defeated Israel. 46 cities fell. Only Jerusalem was left. Hezekiah falls on his knees and prays to God with all that he was capable of praying. And God heard. And that night, 185,000 of the enemy army was slain by an angel of the Lord. Thus it will be in Jacob's trouble. When nearly defeated, God will fight for Israel as in the days of old. Well, with those few brief scriptures of trying to help identify Egypt and the Assyrians as being the Christian lands, Egypt, and the non-Christian eastern lands, Assyria, let's go on to our main subject, the 19th chapter of Isaiah. Verse 1, Leser, the doom of Egypt. In other words, this is a prophecy concerning Christendom's overthrow. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, yes, clouds of trouble, when he comes to Egypt, Christendom. It will be with trouble. Verse 2, and I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Oh, universal anarchy being portrayed here. But notice again how Egypt is not talking about just this one literal country of Egypt. Egypt is symbolic. There's going to be kingdom against kingdom in what Egypt pictures Christendom. There will be anarchy in the land. Verse 3. Then will the spirit of the Egyptians be demoralized within them. They will lose their courage and self-confidence. They'll become faint-hearted. And I will confound their strategy. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. And they shall resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spirits. Showing that there would be an increase of spiritism in the end of the age. Verse 4. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Yes, indeed, the cruel lord Satan is the god of this world of Christendom. Verses 5 and 6, New American Standard. The translation, by the way, is always an abbreviation at the top. And the waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry, and the canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. Water, we believe, is a symbol of truth. But these rivers and streams that will dry up in Egypt are referring to Satan's counterfeit sources of truth that he has brought forth through his masterpiece of the nominal church system. We read of these counterfeit sources of truth and how they were initiated by Satan in Ezekiel 32:2. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, referring to Satan. Notice, thou camest forth with thy rivers and troublest the waters with thy feet and foulest their rivers. The original rivers, their rivers are the rivers of God and our Lord, who came forth with truth in all its beauty and purity. But Satan fouled their rivers, and he came forth with his rivers, counterfeit sources of truth. And so in our Isaiah 19 prophecy of the doom of Egypt, we see how all these counterfeit sources of truth will be dried up. Notice verse 6, it speaks of how the canals will emit a stench. Canals are the channels by which this counterfeit truth reaches the people, the various nominal church systems. Because of our Lord's presence and the spread of the harvest message, the people will come to recognize the systems are proclaiming error, not truth, and the people will overthrow them. They will be found no more. Their teachings will be as a stench. Verses 6 and 7. Reeds and flags shall wither, the well-rooted plants by the stream, by the mouth of the stream, and everything sown by the stream shall dry up, be scattered by the wind, and be no more. The reeds and the flags that will wither are the tiny little bushes by the stream, the babes, you might say. But as well, the well-rooted plants, those more mature in Christendom. Everyone, from the smallest to the greatest in that system. In fact, everything sown by the stream. Everything connected in any way with Christendom and their churches will be scattered by the wind. The whirlwind of trouble and anarchy produced by the releasing of the four winds. Yes. Babylon will be destroyed, will be cast into the sea as a millstone around her neck, and she will be no more. Verses 8 to 10, Lisa. The fishermen also shall lament, and all they that cast an angle into the stream shall mourn, and they that spread nets upon the face of the waters shall languish. The fishermen shall lament. That is, the evangelists, the missionaries, the teachers, those who were trying to be fishers of men, will mourn because no more are there any fish being attracted to their systems. Verse 9, and ashamed shall be they, or dejected is another word, that work in fine flax, and they that weave white cloth. Fine flax, white cloth is referring to white linen, picturing the robe of Christ's righteousness. Thus, those who are striving to utilize this robe to cover those who come into the system, they will be dejected. For again, no more will they come into their systems. Verse 10, and its foundations shall be beaten down, all that build sluices shall be grieved and sold. Sluices are reservoirs built to hold the fish, the various activities of Christendom to hold the members in the churches will be no more. Yea, its very foundations will be beaten down. The whole structure of Christendom will fall. Not one stone will be left upon another. Verses 11 and 12. Fools that you are, you princes of Zoan. The princes of Zoan are referring to the civil aspects of the governments of Christendom. Zoan was the city that Pharaoh Ramesses II established as the civil capital of Egypt. He had a huge temple built in his honor. He erected a 92-foot-high statue of himself. Zoan was called the royal city, civil government being pictured here. Fools you are, princes of Zoan, wisest of Pharaoh's counselors you may be, but stupid counselors you are. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am the heir of wise men and spring from ancient kings? These civil rulers claiming to be the aristocracy in a sense, having superior wisdom through heredity and perhaps noble birth. Where are your wise men, Pharaoh, to teach you and make known to you what the Lord of hosts has planned for Egypt? 13 and 14. The princes of Zon, the civil governments, have acted foolishly, but the princes of Memphis are deluded. We have the two phases of Christendom. The civil, Zon, the capital, and Memphis was the religious capital of Egypt. It was filled with sacred shrines to all the many religions of Egypt. And so we note the two aspects, civil, princes of Zon, and the religious leaders. And notice what it says of the religious leaders. They are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone, or were to be the cornerstone of her tribe, they have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Notice how the religious leaders are spoken of as those who were to be the cornerstones of Egypt. Yes, it was the religious leaders of Christendom that were to be the foundation, as it were, having the responsibility of watching over, of guiding, directing the spiritual welfare of Christendom. But we're told these princes of Memphis, the religious rulers, were deluded. They led Egypt astray. They were as drunken men, drunken with false doctrine. They staggered to and fro. There was no stability from their teachings. We want to emphasize again that how it was the princes of Memphis that were to be the cornerstones. We'll tie this in a bit further along in our study. Verses 15 and 16. And there will be no work for Egypt which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. Notice the phrase here, in that day. This is the first of six references which will follow that refer to in that day. We believe referring to the day of the Lord's second presence. It refers to two aspects of that day, the first part of which he comes with trouble to execute vengeance upon this evil order of society and to remove it, and then it will be followed in that day by the mediatorial reign of blessing. All Christendom will tremble when this dark night comes, when there will be no work. No one will be able to work in Egypt, from the tail, the head, to the tail, from the highest in the land to the lowest in the land, from the little tiny bulrushes to the giant palm tree. No one, from the greatest to the smallest, will be able to work when anarchy is throughout the land. But not only will there not be literal work for secular Egypt, but we're told in John 9:4 that the true church will be able to work as well. We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day, for night is coming when no man can work. We recognize this as the words of our Lord. But you might notice a difference in this translation compared to King James, which says, I must work the works. This is New American Standard. We must work. We might mention that Rotherham, the New English, Nestle's Dialogue, all show that we is the correct translation. We have a work. We have a responsibility. We who are the Lord's stewards to proclaim his message. For how long? As long as it is possible. Until that time comes where it will be the dark night when no man will be able to work. Then it will come to an end. But until then, let us do with our might as the stewards of God in proclaiming his word. Verse 17. The land of Judah, natural Israel now, will strike terror into Egypt. Its very name shall cause dismay because of the plans that the Lord of hosts had laid against them. Yes, it will be natural Israel. Natural Israel, who will bring about this dread, and as Ezekiel 25:12 tells us, the destruction of Edom, Egypt, or Christendom, because of how Christendom persecuted her in the past, and because they failed to be her protector in Jacob's trouble. They stood aloof. The next three verses troubled me for weeks. To get the context, we'd like to read five verses, 18 through 22. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and they will worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. Here we have three more references to in that day, the day of the Lord's second presence. Verse 22 referring to how Egypt or Christendom will be struck in a blow, but the motive and the purpose of the striking will to be to bring about healing, so they will return to the Lord. After the striking, verse 21 shows us how God will reveal himself in all his fullness to Christendom with the truth and character of his plan. He will make himself known, and they will then, in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, come to worship with sacrifices and offerings, and will make a vow to the Lord, and they will perform it. Verse 18's reference to in that day also starts in that day, seems to be referring to the mediatorial reign of blessing. For notice it speaks of five cities in the land of Egypt which will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Speaking the language of Canaan would seem to be referring or speaking or proclaiming, you might say, the language of the kingdom when they will swear a vow and allegiance to the Lord, which we have seen in the following verse, 19, will be at the time when the Great Pyramid, it tells us, will be a witness in the land of Christendom, Egypt. And then it says, one will be called the City of Destruction, one of these five cities. But what troubled us is, what are these five cities? Five cities in the land of Egypt, in that day, who will speak the language of Canaan, one will be called the City of Destruction. That puzzled us, number one. And then the second troubling portion had to do with verses 19 and 20, which we have come to see refers to the Great Pyramid of Giza. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar near its border. The word in the Hebrew for pillar is a memorial stone. Truly, we have come to see how the Great Pyramid is the Bible in stone, a memorial, as it were, to the plan of God that was written even before the foundations of the world, and he had shown it so many thousands of years ago. In our past studies, we have seen how this Great Pyramid is the memorial referred to, and how it is in the midst or center of the Delta, and at the border at the very same time. But what troubled us was, up to now, we have seen this entire 19th chapter is a prophecy of Egypt picturing Christendom. What will be this witness to the Lord that will be in the middle of Christendom and at its border at the same time? Because we know, you know, there's a literalness to many prophecies, but then there's the symbolicness, and the whole rest of the chapter is symbolic. We'll come back to that shortly. Going back to our first puzzle, verse 18, trying to decipher what might these five cities in the land of Egypt be, we notice that we have two translations. The first one is New American, and it translates it City of Destruction. One of these five cities is going to be called the City of Destruction. The New English has City of the Sun, but notice both of these have a marginal reference. You'll find that every translation practically will have a marginal reference because the translators are not sure whether it should be City of Destruction or City of the Sun. Many ancient manuscripts have it one way, many others have it another. And the difference amounts to a tiny little extension of one of the lines of one of the characters in the Hebrew letters. Well, it would seem reasonable that the correct translation would be more the City of the Sun, because it's talking about a kingdom picture. It's talking about the time when they will swear, five of these cities will speak the language of the kingdom of Canaan, swear allegiance to the Lord, and so on. But what are these five cities? Well, we probed many different possibilities, spoke to many brethren, and nothing seemed to gel. But then one day, we were reading in the third volume, and we come across a paragraph where Brother Russell brought out how the Great Pyramid had five cornerstones, four base cornerstones and a top cornerstone. And we wondered, five cornerstones, five cities. You know, could there be a connection? But then, on the other hand, what would five cities have to do with cornerstones? You know, they don't seem to equate one to another. But then we decided to look up the word for cities in Strong's Concordance. We found the meaning of that word, AR, means a place guarded by waking or a watch. Or as Jacinius says, a place guarded by watchtowers. Our heart skipped a beat. That was the answer. The five cities here that will speak the language of Canaan are really referring to five places guarded by watchtowers, the five cornerstones of the pyramid. Because notice this verse that speaks of these five cities, or these five places guarded by cornerstones, is immediately followed by the scripture of the Great Pyramid in verse 19, where there'll be an altar to the Lord. What's pictured by five cornerstones, one of which will be called the City of the Sun? You recalled earlier in verse 13, it spoke of the religious rulers of Christendom who were deluded. They were the ones who were to be the cornerstones of Christendom. But they were deluded and led Christendom astray. But they were to be the cornerstones, the guides, the directors, those who would hold in check, as it were, to see that mankind strive to live in harmony with God's principles. Who will be the cornerstones in the kingdom arrangement? None other than Jesus and his church, pictured by these five cornerstones. Four base cornerstones of the pyramid, and one top cornerstone, which will be called the City of the Sun. All five watchtowers guarding, as it were, watching over mankind to help, to direct, to teach, to uplift, to keep in check, to see that all mankind will conform to the angles, to the lines, to the requirements of the kingdom arrangement. For as we consider this great pyramid in its symbolic form, we want to see it as picturing this kingdom in all its beauty and fullness, heavenly and earthly phases. Somewhat similar to how the New Jerusalem, in another picture, depicts the kingdom from both heavenly and earthly phases. And, as you recall, the beautiful lessons that we have learned from the first volume, Chart of the Ages in the Millennial Age, with its basic lesson of how all mankind, the church, the great company, ancient worthies, Israel, the world of mankind, all, everyone, during the kingdom will be raised up, earthly phase up the highway of holiness, and all will have to conform with the character likeness, with the angles portrayed by our Lord, the top stone. Let's consider the four base cornerstones. Looking from the top view, as it were, of the pyramid, we realize the pyramid does have four cornerstones, one in each corner, that you might say are really the foundation upon which this pyramid is built, picturing to us how the entire plan of God, the entire kingdom arrangement, is fully in harmony with the foundation principles of God's four attributes: wisdom, justice, love, and power. You recall the foundations of the New Jerusalem were 12 in number. It was really the 12 edges of a perfect cube. And Revelation 21 brought out, as we considered yesterday, how these pictured the 12 apostles, and who in turn represented the church, who would be the walls of protection of this new kingdom arrangement. Let's notice how these four base stones of the pyramid also are in harmony with the thought that they picture the 12 apostles who represent the church. For you notice that at each of these watchtowers, places guarded by a watchtower, the word for city, has three angles to watch. You have an angle to watch this way, an angle to watch this way, and an angle to watch up to the top. Three angles to watch over here. Three here, three here, 3, 6, 9, 12. 12 angles depicting the 12 apostles who represent in turn the entire church. These will be those who will be the watchtowers. Four of the watchtowers who will be helping, guarding, instructing, and yes, chastening mankind to see that they will all conform to the angle, that is, to the outlined principles of God's attributes as portrayed by His Son, the top cornerstone of the pyramid. The fifth tower, the fifth watchtower, that will be called the city of the Son. Oh, how beautifully. Referring to our Lord, as in Malachi 4:2, "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." One of these five watchtowers will be called the city of the Son. Thus we see how all mankind will be kept in check to conform to the outlined principles of God's attributes, which will be manifested to our Lord as the top cornerstone, the city of the Son. In regards to this top cornerstone, we read from the book Pyramidology, Book 1, page 48. In this connection, it is necessary to note that unlike the case of all other pyramids, the top piece was never placed on the Great Pyramid, whose summit took the form of a small flat platform. We know this from the writings of the classical writers Diodorus and Pliny, both of whom saw this pyramid as it was left by the ancient builders before its exterior was interfered with by the Arab Vandals. We're told that the pyramid was never fully completed, and that, you know, Psalms 118:22 seems to confirm this, for there we read, "The stone which the builders rejected has become," it's prophetic, "or will become the chief cornerstone. This scripture is obviously referring to our Lord. The inference seems to be that in the building of the Great Pyramid, the builders indeed, for whatever reason, rejected the top cornerstone, and it was never completed. And the reason we believe is because it was symbolizing Isaiah 8:14. He, that is, our Lord, shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Yes, our Lord was the stone that was rejected, that the builders rejected. He was rejected by the nominal Jewish house in the first advent and rejected by the nominal spiritual house, Christendom, at his second advent. Both rejected our Lord. So at the time of the building of the pyramid, the top stone was left off, rejected until the due time of the kingdom. Then it will be that Psalm 118:22 will be fulfilled. That stone which the builders back there rejected will become the chief cornerstone. In this connection, it is interesting to note that the height of the pyramid from the base to that top platform, the Great Pyramid's original summit platform, is in the 5,449th pyramid inch above the base. It's interesting to note that the verses 19 and 20 of Isaiah 19, when you take the numerical equivalent, you know how in the Hebrew, every letter has a numerical equivalent. And when you take the numerical equivalent of each of the letters of these two verses, it comes out to exactly 5,449. Thus, confirming our understanding that the Great Pyramid is indeed that which is referred to in Isaiah 19 as the altar or the monument to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. But in addition, that it was originally built with the top stone rejected and left off. This brings us to the second problem of Isaiah 19 that was puzzling. If everything else in Isaiah 19 is symbolic of what will happen to antitypical Egypt or Christendom, what are we going to do with the pyramid? What is it symbolic of that will be in the midst or in the middle of Christendom and at the same time at its border? We believe the unfinished pyramid of Giza will be actually completed in the Mediatorial Kingdom, and it will be this witness referred to. The beautiful white limestone casing stones that were removed will be placed back, and for the first time, a top stone will cap the edifice to then be an everlasting memorial to symbolize the oneness of the kingdom of God. Then it will be that Zechariah 4:7 will be fulfilled when he, that is the great God of the universe, will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace be unto it. Then it will be that Luke 20:17 will be fulfilled. The very stone which the builders rejected will become the head of the corner. Yes, our exalted Lord will reign over all mankind who will endeavor to conform their lives in harmony with his principles. Coming back to Isaiah 19:19, come back to our question. Since everything else in Isaiah 19 is symbolic of Christendom, how will the Great Pyramid be in the midst or center of Christendom and at the same time at its border? Previously, we saw how the Great Pyramid was at the center of literal Egypt and at the same time at the border of literal Egypt. Let's go on to see how it is in the center, or will be, of Christendom and at the same time its border. This is a drawing in volume 3, page 323. Lower Egypt is in the geographical center of the land surface of the whole world. What does that mean? Because this is the world laid out in flat, and it's not exactly accurate because, you know, the longitudinal lines go up to the poles. But what it means is this. The land area in this quadrant is exactly equal to the land area in this quadrant, equal to the land area here and here. All four land areas are absolutely equal. Pyramid is in the center. In our study today, we have seen how Egypt is a picture of the Western Christian nations. Basically, the nations that are west of the longitudinal line that goes through the Great Pyramid. The Christian nations of Europe, North America, Central, South America, and Africa. Here is a chart from the 1985 Encyclopedia Britannica.